Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. We looked at verses 1 through 3. We'll read them again, keep the context going after this great therefore of chapter 12, the first verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. The writer is employing much language of athletics, not only running the race, but we'll see in verse 4, particularly boxing and striving, before he returns to the imagery of the athletics games of running. And so he has in view here our spiritual well-being as it is analogous to our physical well-being. And so let us receive God's holy word once more. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. And you have not forgotten the exhortation, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb that is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. May the Lord bless the hearing of his holy word. Let us pray once more together. Father, bless us with this portion of your word, a word that we all need to partake of. And so bless us with insights to help us to see what we don't see and to trust you, Heavenly Father, as the God who is causing all things to work together for our good, even the ordained hardships and trials and Lord God, for the purposes of us turning back to you, and we might be trained in holiness for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I quoted from Richard Phillips saying that verse 2 is one of these all-purpose verses, all right? And how many of us have at least a portion of this imprinted upon our hearts, which is what we should be doing with the Word of God? Pastor Martin preached on that, about all the aspects of the Word of God we're to read and to learn, but also to memorize and meditate upon. These first three verses of Hebrews 12, they're verses that are so familiar to us because they excite within us something we know we ought to do and want to do. We want to fix our eyes on Jesus. The Spirit leads us to Christ continually. And so these are verses that are dear to our heart. This sanctuary, come the end of June, will again have much on its walls and above us, calling us to that very thing. We are rotating our vacation Bible school, and it'll be saying above us, what will it be saying? The race is on, right? And this verse will be on the walls, and it'll be part of our teaching and instruction so the children will come to vacation Bible school. And so verse 2 is an all-purpose verse. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And then it speaks of his work. For the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That does excite us. But what the author wants his hearers to know also is there's also something going on beyond our physical eyes. What we read here in verses 4 through 13, if you will, pulls back the curtain so that we might see, spiritually speaking, the hand of God in all the affairs of our lives. For what purpose? So that we might share in his holiness. The trials and tribulations, even often our physical trials, are ordained or allowed by God in all ways to draw us back to trusting in him. The source of our endurance, if you will, is not something just intrinsic within us. And we are to fix our eyes on Christ, certainly as we've seen him as this beautiful high priest interceding for us, our union with him, all the things he has done. He is sanctifying us. But here we see the work of our Heavenly Father and fitting us for glory while making us of earthly use, that we might share in his holiness. That is not normally what we welcome into our lives. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, have memorized verses 4 through 13 outside of Pastor Martin? Now, it's a passage that we see verses 1 through 3, but when it comes to chastisements or discipline or even exercise in some cases, we kind of shrink back. We would rather be on our couch or in our easy chair, as Pastor Sutton said from the pulpit here at age 83 when he preached for me a couple of Sundays ago. I really enjoyed listening to him on our website, but also hearing him the following Sunday. Remember what he spoke of retiring from the pastorate and the temptations. The siren voice, is that what he said? The siren song of the lazy boy and the remote control. It's not unique to Pastor Sutton. We're all inclined to, I think, a slothfulness, a dullness of piety and religious devotion to the God who's made us alive together in Christ. But what we'll see here together in our scriptures here is reasons to be very, very much excited. Because as the veil is removed for us in this passage, we're encouraged that God is at work in our lives. Romans 8:28, I believe and trust, as we study this passage, will mean so much more to you than you first thought. That your Heavenly Father is a God of redemption, and he's bringing about things in your lives for that purpose, that you would be like his Son more and more. And that your joy, as we see the joy set before our Savior that he endured the cross, that your joy would be made more full, that his word would be more precious to you, as we saw the psalmist saying in Psalm 119, and that we'd be encouraged to do ultimately? Well, to endure, fixing our eyes on Jesus, knowing our Father is at work in our life, and the Spirit is conforming us to his likeness, that we are encouraged to press on and bring others along with us. That's what we'll see this evening together in our passage as we look at it. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, remember what you forgot. Amen? Remember what you forgot. Then secondly, see God's purpose in your trials. And then third, faith in your Father will fortify you. A little alliteration there. Faith in your Father will strengthen you, fortify you. And so let us look at our scripture passage again, verses 4 through 8. Remember what you forgot. Remember what you forgot. He begins by alluding to what he already said in the first three verses. Remember there in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that is the testimony of others who have completed their course in the Old Testament despite many trials and tribulations from Abel to Abraham all the way through up until Isaiah perhaps being sown into, that we have the encouragement testimony that it's possible. But we are called to do what in view of that testimony? Deal with sin. Or, as the Puritan says, sin will deal with us. And so he says this, so let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run the race. He picks up on that in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. It doesn't say striving against the Roman authorities and the pressures being put upon them there in the city of Rome, or the temptations and the mockings and the abuse perhaps they're receiving as those who are following Jesus of Nazareth from other Jews. No, he says you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, this is important for us. We've seen it throughout the course of this letter. He's talking about that heart that would reject the gospel and disobedience and rebellion, unbelief and opposition, that they would be led astray to not finish the race. And so they were called to deal with sin, to lay it aside. Lay aside any other encumbrance. And in many respects, as we saw back in chapter 10, they had begun that kind of laying aside encumbrances. They didn't, as we saw in chapter 10, hold fast to their own property, but they already endured some persecution. And as for sin, they're striving against sin is something that the pastor had a pastoral concern for them. His concern for them was that they would tread underfoot the blood of Christ again, that they would think lightly of the propitiation, chapter 2, that Jesus, as our great high priest, endured in the cross to take away the wrath of God. Every pastor needs to preach to his congregation about the nature of sin, because we are on this side of glory. We are in process of being made more and more holy. The Spirit within us conforming us from one degree of glory to the next. And so he preaches to them at the first point by telling them that they have much more running to do. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. This is not running. This is the daily reality of Satan, the world, and the remaining remnant of the corrupting sin we inherited from Adam. Yet knowing full well that the work and person of Christ on behalf of the Christians there in Rome, that what Paul talks about, that our union with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection has broken the power of sin, the corrupting, enslaving power of sin. They need to know the truth. They're not like they once were. And so they can strive against sin, even as you and I can strive against sin also. We can say no in view of Christ's first and soon second coming advent. We can say no to sin. He's redeemed us from every lawless deed, made us alive that we might produce good works, paraphrasing Titus 2:11-14. And so that's what he's dealing with in the first place, this striving against sin. And it's the context of that that he speaks now about God's heavenly care for them, his fatherly care for them. You notice this in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. They were experiencing trials and hardships. They were experiencing afflictions, as the psalmist said. And now he's going to explain to them what's going on. He is moving back the curtain a peak for them to be able to see that God, the afflictions and trials and circumstances that they're enduring are ordained by God. Caesar is not in control of the church in Rome. It is the Lord Jesus Christ at the throne of right hand of the throne of God, as you see there in verse 2, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our God is ruling and reigning over us, as our King Jesus is ruling and reigning over us. And so as you have forgotten, the exhortation was addressed to you as sons. And so they need to remember what they forgot. And what had they forgotten? Well, they'd forgotten their adoption into the family of God. That spiritual work of uniting us to Christ, our elder brother, and being brought into the household of God. Remember, we saw how the writer brought that up about Moses being a servant in the house, but Jesus being head over the house. And the house was the household of faith. And so he says, quoting again from Proverbs chapter 3, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges or chastises every son whom he receives." As I said, the writer is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof." Isn't that our nature? To think, God's hand is heavy upon me, and it's not anything good at all. Now, the writer's saying, don't think of that way at all. Think about that this is your Heavenly Father, and does your Heavenly Father waste anything in what he's doing? No, it's where his ultimate purpose is that we would be full of joy and fruitful in his economy. "For the Lord reproves whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." And that's really helpful, isn't it, what Solomon says there? "For the Lord reproves him he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." He delights in you. Isn't that hard to believe? Sinners that we are, and sinning against grace as sinners redeemed in Christ, to know our Heavenly Father delights in us. Verses 4 through 13 present a God who delights in us even when we are prone to wander. We are foolish enough to go to stagnant waters rather than those living waters in faith in Jesus Christ. We're drawn away to escapism of drugs or alcohol or food or internet or all kinds of ways of fantasizing and getting away from living before the face of God for his glory. What a comfort it is that our Heavenly Father delights in us. He, as Jesus, our great shepherd, chases after us, runs us down, and brings us back from the cliffs that we as foolish sheep would fall over. And so he calls upon us to remember what we have forgotten, that God disciplines us as sons and daughters as an act of love, evidences his delight in his children. And so what were these Jewish Christians meant to remember and reflect upon? There in the first century in Rome was this very truth that it was God, not Caesar, who was in control of their lives. And Jesus taught the same thing, did he not, in Matthew chapter 10. I often think this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a couple chapters later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 29. We sing of it occasionally. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." This is the vantage point of heaven towards earth, of our covenant God to his covenant people. And so with this point of reference from Proverbs chapter 3 being brought to mind by the church in Rome, he goes on to say this, about the main point of God's discipline. Notice this with me in verse 6. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And so our chastisement, or the depth of God's discipline us, is evidence not of his displeasure, but his delighting in us and his desire only for our good. We see this as children and brought out through Scripture, again, of our adoption. And then in verse 7, he says, "It is for discipline that you endure." And this might come to us a little hard to read and hear, but it's for training that we endure. We're being trained to endure. It's a both and, if you will. That's what he says here. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline," and notice what he says here kind of parenthetically, of which all have become partakers. In other words, if you had earthly parents and a father, you are partakers and understand on some level discipline. But if you haven't tasted of that heavenly discipline, notice what the writer of Hebrews warns. He says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's a stark warning to the church there in Rome. It's a warning to the church and all who would come into a meeting place and a church where they're preaching the gospel to examine ourselves to see if we're of the faith. Are we understanding that our lives are lived before God? And do we take casually the calling to abide in Christ and evidence we love Him by keeping His commandments, to strive after holiness and living, as we saw chapter 11, verse 6, to live a life that's pleasing to God? Not just a profession of faith, but a possession of faith and an active faith. Seeks to no longer live for ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf, so that with faith we please God. We come to Him believing He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so that's what the writer's saying here. Remember what you've forgotten. Understand your relationship, what God in Christ has done by the Spirit to bring you into His family. And then live under the watchful eye of your Heavenly Father. And so discipline, as he says, is understood in a human context. In the ancient world, writes one writer, discipline was the unquestioned prerogative and duty of a father. It was not a sign of favor when a child was not disciplined by his father, but of neglect and rejection. Boy, in this age of not spanking and you know, letting children have their own way and let them kind of grow up and even choose who they are in the upside down world of the Western world. What a contrast to what the truth is. If we are not caring and loving for our children, our extended families, and children particularly, training them up, disciplining them, we're actually evidence that we don't love them, that we rejected them. That's how it was understood in the ancient world, to remove the rod and certainly not train up our children, even take care of them. As me and Bob Reith were at a conference on Thursday night and Friday on church revitalization, Dr. Harry Reeder was speaking about, you know, how he raised his three children by caring for them, making sure they had adequate sleep, which is hard for some teenagers, and that they're eating and exercising. And the expectation, it wasn't trying to make his children to grow, but they, by caring for them with these vital nutrients and elements of being healthy, they would grow each year. Parents, you understand this. We all understand this. And so without that, there would be, as we'll see in our last point, atrophy. The neglect of discipline brings about not the evidence of love, but the absence, but also the absence of life rather than life and life more abundantly. And so again, we see this in verses 7 through 8. God deals with us as sons. And so he does so in a way that we would understand. For what son is without? But if you are without, then you are illegitimate. Andrew Murray said this in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. He said, in every trial, small or great, first of all and at once, recognize God's hand in it. Say at once, my Father allowed this to come. I welcome it from Him. My first care is to glorify Him in it, and He will make it a blessing. We may be sure of this. Let us by faith rejoice in it. You gather what Andrew Murray wrote so long of it. We can be confident when he says we can be sure of it. That God is at work making it a blessing to us. And we cannot see this with the finiteness of our eyes. But we can look back at times, and all of you have walked with Christ for any amount of years can see how his hand, heavy at times, was producing that peaceable fruit of righteousness, as we'll see. That he does all things well, and we can trust him. Well, he sees it, so he allows these things in our lives. We read about it, we sang about it in part in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. That's what Murray's getting at. It was good for me that I was afflicted. You know, the hindsight and afterwards. That I may learn your statutes. And brothers, that's what I would say to you. The encouragement is to learn from God's word that he has your better wealth, your welfare in view in all that he does in your life. The more you know the God of the word, the more you'll trust the God of the word. And drawing near to him, knowing his character and his attributes, but his heavenly fatherly care for you will help you to respond in a way that brings him glory. That's what we see in our second point, seeing God's purpose in our trials. Seeing God's purpose in our trials. How one responds to the difficulties and hardship God allows or ordains or brings to pass in our lives it corresponds to whether we are thinking and acting biblically. That we are knowing the God who's there, not a God of our imagination or a God we wish was a God. But trusting that God's ultimate purpose, as we see the writer saying to his congregation there in Rome, is that we would share in his holiness. Why does he bring this up? Why do we need to hear this? Well, we remember back in chapter 6, the writer to the Hebrews there said this. He said, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And so what's his concern to this congregation? Well, that they have gotten in their easy chairs. Or more than that, to be more clear, they are wearied by the narrow path of following Jesus Christ, of heeding his exhortation, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, if you would come after me. And so he writes there in chapter 6, earlier in the letter, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. That is deepening in our understanding of the person and work of Christ on our behalf, the access that we have, drawing near dependently. That you are not less than among the Jewish nor the Gentiles there in the city of Rome. And so there's different kinds of responses that the Hebrews could have and that Hebrew Christians could have in Rome. And there's different responses that we can have too to God's hardship. One response, and I see it and I often have to catch it in myself and others, is to just speak of these situations as stuff you just have to accept. And in Greek philosophy, it was called Stoicism. In England, none of us are from England, I think, but it was called what? Putting up this, or having this stiff upper lip. The British are a little bit known for that. Dr. Truman, Carl Truman, is kidded about that. You know, just the absence of any kind of passions revealed. You just endure things. Well, that's not the response that we're to have to our Heavenly Father. A Stoicism, in a sense, denies that there is a purpose in the midst of all the circumstances and hardships we're going. We want to be like what Andrew Murray said, saying, Father, you've allowed this in my life, and let me receive it, knowing it ultimately is a blessing to me, far beyond perhaps what I'll know in this life, but it ultimately has eternal purposes for me to be in glory, ultimately to be an image bearer of Christ. And so we don't want Stoicism. The second one is again, when severe hardships, what the Puritans would call severe providences that God allows in our life, the death of a child in a womb, which was so common in the 16th and 17th century. These severe providences, how do we respond to those, even in our day? Well, often the immature Christian will respond with self-pity or anger. Or explanations outside of divine institutions, that is, that God ordained them. You know, this was something that others did to me. And it's completely a surprise to God what I'm going through. Well, that just, again, denies the God who is. It's a God of our imagination. That God is not in a far-off country. He is reigning and ruling over his church. He's watching over us moment by moment. And so the response of self-pity and anger is an ungodly response too. It denies that our God is at work in our lives. He didn't promise us, nor did Jesus, that we would be on this continuous mountaintop experience, you know, of some retreat life, of every weekend that we go and are just so blessed and full of joy all the time. No, the Christian life is down here in the nitty-gritty of life. It is a narrow path, and it's full with obstacles ordained for our good, so that, as we'll see, we are more and more dependent upon God, that we cling to Him. We won't let go. Ultimately, that's how we're to see our purposes, God's purpose in our lives. Notice again, verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. We need to see the purpose statements in Scriptures. The purpose statements that are not our agenda, but God's agenda for us, which are ultimately for our good. And so we see this in the life of the Apostle Peter. He speaks of this in the opening of his first letter. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Here, echoing the language and the uniformity of Scripture, Old and New Testament, so that the proof of your faith more being more precious than gold which perishes, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or how about James in the beginning of his letter? Consider it all joy. I think I read this last Sunday night. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, similar language as the Apostle Peter, produces endurance, what we need to run the race. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We need to see the purpose, God's hand in our life, in order to endure, and in order to not kick at the goads, as the Apostle Paul, as the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, when he shined his light on him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? We need not be blind like Saul, well, was after that encounter, but blind to the hand of God. And say, these circumstances are out of God's hands. He would never ordain them for me, but to see His purposes in our life are for our good and His glory. We suffer under glory. It is the way of the cross for Christians. And so how does He encourage us? He does so by comparisons. Notice here in verse 9, He says this, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Here there's a lot of echo of the Old Testament, particularly the training, the catechizing of Israel in their preparation of entering to the Promised Land. That they would trust in the Lord, they would heed the deeper meanings of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, that your days would be prolonged in the land. That what God held out to Moses and to the people there in Deuteronomy was life for those who would trust Him and obey Him. We're to subject ourselves to the Father of spirits and live. Not as a way of earning our salvation any more than the Israelites were earning their way out of the bondage in Egypt. The Lord spoke these words to the Israelites that they might walk by faith and not by sight, that they would trust in the Lord with all their heart and lean not on their understanding, that they would cling to Him. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and following. So that our lives might be prolonged. God desires for us to have the abundant life, that we would submit our lives to the Father of spirits and live. And continues the analogy, for they disciplined us for a short time because that's what they're ordained to do. Becky was exhorted by Pastor Slade yesterday morning from Genesis chapter 2 and Adam that they leave their fathers and they become the two become one. That period, though they're called, as Pastor Slade reminded Adam and Becky, to continue honoring their parents, but they are now married and joined together. Notice verse 10, there's a time period where we are trained up by our parents for a short time, and notice the limited nature of it, as seemed best to them. But then we have a but, and the contrast, the greater contrast. But He, our Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, and we might say our perfect good. if there's such a superlative to add to that. For our good. Good as it's defined by God, not by ourselves. So that we may share His holiness. And here the contrast is the brevity of our earthly fathers and parents to that which is eternal by our Heavenly Father at work in our lives. And so Alexander McLaren said this, the earthly parent's discipline trains a boy or a girl for circumstances, pursuits, occupations, professions, all of which terminate with the brief span of life. You understand this? God's training is for an eternal day. And remember, that's what's in view behind all this. But there are people of God who are part of the world to come, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. They belong to the new age because Christ is resurrected from the dead. We are new creations. And God has that glory in view, consummation. And so it's a long perspective. And so McLaren says this, the writer's intention is to dwell upon the limited scope of the one and the wide eternal purpose of the other. And there it is, isn't it? Right there in verse 10. So that we may share His holiness. So that we may share in His holiness. And notice too here in verse 10, this comparison. Ultimately for our good. One writer says this, our earthly fathers were imperfect and made mistakes, but our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our own good. And it's that grace, as I said at the beginning of our time together, that helps us to understand Romans 8:28 in its fullness. It's not just the mountaintop experiences, but it's the valleys of the shadow of death. It's not only the blessings of family and provisions, but it's a time of want. But in all things, with the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Philippians chapter 4, we are able to say, I am content. God supplies all that we stand in need of according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He strengthens us. He is there. He's never present help in our time of need. He provides for us. And so now we look at Romans 8:21, and we know because the curtain has been drawn back by the Word of God revealed to us that our Heavenly Father is at work in our lives for our good. We know that He causes all things to work together in our lives for our good, to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purposes. And so that helps us to see the purposes of God. What about, lastly, how this affects our relationships with one another? It's a big theme, again, of this epistle. We're not individuals or lone rangers or personal faith in Jesus Christ, but we are all that the Father has given to the Son to sanctify. And so we see this last of all. We are given that responsibility in verses 12 and 13 to strengthen the faith of those who are coming alongside us. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now we're back to track and field. I never was into track and field. Wasn't that athletic or I had aspirations, but wasn't supplied. But this imagery we understand not only to be symbolic of the spiritual race we've run, but the realities of what he speaks about there back in verse 2 and what he's spoken about earlier in this epistle. A weakness in our faith. That there's a missing stones in the foundation, if you want to look at it from the building metaphor. We are needing parts of our faith strengthened. We don't want to have a smorgasbord or a buffet table understanding of the God who is. I know God's causing all good things to work together for my good, and nothing can happen. And, you know, I can throw away my glasses and get rid of my health insurance. And I mean, all these things that would lead us away from a right perspective of God who is. Now, we want to know God, as Paul said to the elders at the banks of the river, the elders of Ephesus in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. He says, I preached the whole counsel of God with you 3 years. Training them up to know the whole counsel of God so they would know, not in a comprehensive way, but a sufficient way, the God who is. And so they could trust Him. And we need this strengthening in the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble. We need our paths made straight. And we're enabled to do that because of what has He said to us? Well, our Heavenly Father is at work in us. It's an expansion of Philippians 1:6 on some level. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. This is the nitty-gritty of our being made complete, our being preserved so that we persevere and endure to the end, evidencing that we truly are followers of Christ. And so one writer, Hywel Jones, really says it well. He says the appropriate response to discipline is to be exercised or trained by it. A word which is taken from the world of athletic games and which gives us our term gymnast. That's what he's using here in these phrases. This is what the Hebrews were not doing, the Christians there in Rome. Think back in verse 12 of chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. What's pictured there? Well, they're grown-ups, and yet they're not acting like grown-ups spiritually. They're immature in their faith, and they're susceptible to the lures of going back to the scaffolds of the old covenant. That which was only pointing ahead and are of no comfort at all in understanding our access to God. We're putting up the veil again. Returning to the divisions of the holy place and the holy place and the need for earthly mediators when Christ has gained us access once for all. And so we need to be disciplined. And so Jones says this, discipline pinpoints a weakness, a spiritual lameness, that is our legs aren't working. Exercise strengthens what is weak and so brings healing. Doing nothing causes muscles wastage. He is English. And atrophy, which a lot of our medical people here this night understand. Isn't that the dying of muscles and things because of the absence of use? We're all affected by this in a non-agricultural age in which we live in. But spiritually, there's atrophy. As we spend more time focused on the things of the world rather than fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and being trained by the Spirit through the Word to think God's thoughts after Him. What came into my life Monday morning was not an accident. It wasn't because somebody did something to me, but God is in control. I can trust Him. He who did not spare His one and only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not freely give us all things? He's in control. He cares about the details of your life and what you struggle with. But He calls upon us by faith and by the resurrection life that is in us, by the Spirit uniting us to Christ, to rise up and be strengthened. And some of you exercise, you understand this. I exercise, and I got bad shoulders and arthritis in my hands. I've done foolish things as a younger person. Now I need to strengthen my muscles and work on those areas of my life that are weak, so that I can get out of bed and I can do what God has called me to do, just as He's called you to do. And that's what the writer is saying to the Hebrews. They've heard the great truth of the person and work of Christ. He's exalted above the angels and Moses and Aaron, even above Melchizedek. And He has ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father at the throne of God, as we see in verse 2. And He's caring for us and sustaining us and blessing us at the throne of grace with grace, help, and need. Each and every day. The writer is preaching to them from the Old Testament, isn't he? And verses I read, as I told you before, Proverbs chapter 4, watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Solomon in Proverbs 4. Verse 12 alludes to Isaiah 35. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. Our God encourages us. He's a father to us. He speaks to us words of comfort, but also of encouragement. Meeting us in our weaknesses and telling us and showing us where we're relying on things other than Him. He will have no challengers to the throne of your life. He's jealous for you. as Moses instructed Israelites, God, the God who's in your midst is a jealous God. But he's a loving heavenly Father. He's working in these circumstances to bring you to that closer walk with him, until you'd cling to him, that you would not neglect so great a salvation, you would shrink back at all. But lastly and finally, he's speaking to us not only individually, but corporately. And it's a reminder, as one author says, of our influence upon others. Again, this theme of a people on the way, not persons on the way, but a people on the way. So back in chapter 3, verse 13, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 2 again. Verse 4. How about chapter 4, verse 1? Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you, plural, may seem to come short of it. We have a corporate responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for one another as we do with our prayer calendars, to reach out to those we haven't seen, to call those who aren't feeling well or discouraged, to meet with them, invite them in our homes. All this is the hospitality of brothers and sisters as a people on the way. Verse 11 of chapter 4, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. You watch the Olympics and once in a while you see a runner fall out, right? I mean, just exhausted or a hamstring or something, and they fall off. And we're called to pray and take measures that would keep any from falling out. And then chapter 6, verse 11, and we desire that each one of you, says the pastor, each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's our responsibility. We can say we love one another. We can meet each Sunday and talk to one another. But there's real tangible ways in which we can encourage one another. And that's what the writer's saying. Speak to others about the truth of who God is. When they're going through circumstances and their faith is weak, we don't chastise them and say, haven't you read Hebrews chapter 12? Now we meet them where they are, even as God in Christ and by his word and by his spirit meets you and me where we are. Say, your heavenly Father has not forgotten you. He has committed himself to you in the greatest of all possible ways. He sent his one and only Son to die on the cross to purchase you from darkness that you might be a child of light. And he will bring you home. Fear not. Your Lord is with you. He loves you and cares for you. There's the gift of the body of Christ. Isn't that true? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love. And pray this passage would impress upon our hearts, Lord God, a humility before a watching world, but yet a hope that is born in the faithfulness of every word that God speaks being true and amen in Jesus Christ. And so help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to endure hardship, knowing, Heavenly Father, that all that you bring into our life is for our earthly good and our heavenly destination. Help us to love one another more tangibly. Forgive us when we don't. Help us to not think of ourselves as a meeting place just on the first day of the week, but we forget one another Monday through Saturday. Bring back those who are weak in faith. Help us to be an encouragement to those who are downhearted. May your Spirit work in us in such a way to build us up, to strengthen us to run that race with endurance. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.